I'm not going to speak upon this morning, but I do want to just set this forth unto us, because as we were singing the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," this expression of Scripture came to my mind, and it's found in Mark chapter 7. It's the last verse there in that chapter, Mark chapter 7 and verse 37. This is after Jesus has healed the deaf and dumb man, when the Lord has opened his ears and opened his speech, loosed his tongue. And starting in verse 35, it says, "And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it." Now, here's what I want you to hear. "And were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the dumb to hear, the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak." But this was the conclusion that the people came to in light of all that Jesus was doing and the words that he spake. And never a man spake like this man. But the conclusion, and what we have recorded, that the people said of Christ, "He hath done all things well." And truly, how marvelous and how true that is this morning. Everything that the Lord does is well. And that is why it is well with our soul. It's because he has done a well work. He has done a completed work, a finished work. And therefore, from a legal standpoint, a positional standpoint, and a vital standpoint, this morning, it is well with our soul. I just felt like just sharing those few thoughts. As I mentioned to you last Sunday, and you can be turning to John chapter 5. As I mentioned to you last Sunday concerning the miracles that Jesus did, and how that with these miracles, they were just not miracles of deliverance, of healing individuals. That certainly was grand and glorious, particularly for the individual that was healed, for the individual that was delivered, whatever the case was. It was a wonderful occasion. But the miracles that Jesus performed also taught such wonderful spiritual lessons. And they have great spiritual applications to them that we can see and that we can derive from. And of course, we don't ever want to force the text. We don't want to ever try to force it into a designated or sized up or fixed box. The scripture should make the box for itself. We shouldn't have our box and be trying to squeeze the scripture into it. But the scripture should make the box, if you please. In other words, it should make and show forth the teaching that it is teaching, not what we are trying to make it to teach, so that it sizes up with our ideas and by our conclusions and so forth. And so this morning, the Lord being our helper, I mentioned to you that a prime example of what we were talking about was with the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. And then, of course, Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead and Lazarus being raised from the dead. The great lessons, spiritual lessons, that doctrinal, great, wonderful teaching that goes along and emphasizes and shows forth the wonderful truths as it is in Christ that we believe and cherish and hold fast to. And as disciples of Christ and as primitive Baptists, we identify as original Baptists. The hallmarks, the characteristics of primitive Baptists. So here in John chapter 5 is another miracle that Jesus performs. And if the Lord would help us this morning, we would try to derive and bring forth some spiritual lessons. Now let me say this, that also in these miracles and in all the wording and language of the text and in the spiritual lessons that we're trying to see and to bring forth to it, and I believe are there. I don't believe we're trying to manufacture them. I believe they're there. But every little point and every expression does not go with the narrative particularly of each individual in language of the text and in the spiritual lessons that we're trying to see and to bring forth to it, and I believe are there. I don't believe we're trying to manufacture them. I believe they're there. But every little point and every expression does not go with the narrative particularly of each individual lesson. Just like some parables, there are some, and with types and shadows, there are some things that doesn't go in with that particular narrative or that particular subject matter or that particular illustration or that particular spiritual lesson that we're trying to bring forth. And one example of that is in this, when Jesus asked this man the question there in verse 6. When Jesus asked the question, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, "Will thou be made whole?" Now, in regeneration, the Lord does not ask a dead, alien sinner, one that is estranged from grace, one that is that hasn't been born of the Spirit of God. The Lord doesn't ask them, "Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be regenerated? Wilt thou be born again?" The Lord doesn't ask anyone that question. They don't have an ear to hear the Lord until the Lord's already done the work. We understand that from other texts, other scriptures, and the connection of systematic theology, systematic usage and study of the scriptures. So in this spiritual lesson with the healing of the impotent man, to me a spiritual lesson that we can see and understand from this is regeneration, the new birth, being born again, and how that all of God's elect are impotent, that they are without strength. That is one of the meanings of the word impotent, to be without strength, to be feeble. Cannot do, cannot accomplish, cannot work, cannot get the job done on their behalf. That's the way every one of God's elect are by nature, in that state of inbred sin. And we understand that. So there is a lesson that this shows forth. But at the same hand, the point in to bring forth and to show to illustrate what we're saying is, as Jesus asked this man concerning his natural healing, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And of course, the Lord is bringing forth from this man, you know how you'll ask people questions in trying to fish or get them to go in a certain direction that you're trying to go in to try to help them to think upon whatever you're talking about and so forth. to think upon and to see their response. And of course, this man gives the Lord the response in verse 7. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man." Now the Lord asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And his response to the Lord in that question is, "I have no man when the waters trouble to put me into the pool." You know, it's kind of like when the Lord was talking to Nicodemus about being born again, and Nicodemus comes back with this thing of, "How can I, when I'm old, enter into my mother's womb the second time and be born?" You know, he was still thinking from a natural standpoint. He was still looking at it from the sense of that which is obvious, that which is around him, natural things. And so this man is still thinking from a natural sense and from that which is around him, which talking about this pool of here that the scripture speaks of in verse 2, and of being here waiting for the water to be troubled. This is where his mind is upon, not looking to Jesus as the one that would heal him, the one that would make him whole. His response, "Wilt thou be made whole? I have no man when the waters trouble to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." So that was his response when the Lord asked that question. But the Bible calls this man an impotent man. And in here in verse 3, it says, "In these," talking about those five porches of Bethesda, this pool of Bethesda, but that has five porches. It says, "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. And among these that are called impotent," meaning those to be without strength, meaning those that are feeble, "among them were blind, halt, withered." None of them that could help themselves in the particular way of the particular infirmity that they had. They were waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4 tells us, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." This was a great thing that was happening here at this pool of Bethesda. The very word Bethesda in the Hebrew means house of mercy. So here at this place of, which means house of mercy. And of course, starting here in verse 1, it says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And we don't know how long this had been going on. We don't know how long this angel had been coming down and at what season or time or how often that it was. But it must have been well known, because evidently there was a great congregation that was gathered in these pathways, in these places, it's called these porches, where people that were blind and halt and paralytics, meaning the word halt, unable to walk or to walk very well, cripples and so forth, that were waiting for the moving, for the stirring of the water. And we can see and understand that by nature, all of God's elect, until the Lord comes and troubles the water, until the Lord comes and by His Spirit speaks life and gives life and raises from the dead in trespass and sin, "And ye hath He quickened who were dead in trespass and sin," until He regenerates, until he administers the new birth, until He works the new creation in the heart of that one, that is the Spirit is in being enacted upon, wherein the person is totally passive, and it is God and by His Spirit that is totally active in this work. Now, evidently there were those that would be told, such as the blind, they could not see the troubling of the water when the angel came down and the water was troubled. If it boiled up, if it began to move, or whatever the case was, that signified that the troubling of the water was taking place, they couldn't see. Someone else evidently would have to let them know it and maybe take their hand to guide them in. This man said, "Sir, I have no man when the water's troubled to put me into the pool." So there must have been others that had somebody far as to help them. But we know in the new birth and regeneration that no man helps us. And we know that the work that Jesus did for all of His elect that are in that impotent state, and every one of them by nature in that impotent state, they are without strength, they are feeble, they're not able to go to Christ, they don't know to go to Christ, they're spiritually blind, they're spiritually deaf, they're spiritually unable to speak, they do not have a heart of understanding. But we're so thankful, as Jesus said of Lazarus, after the Lord had raised him from the dead, to loose those grave clothes, to loose him and let him go. He told others to take and unwind those grave clothes, in other words, that he had been bound in. Lazarus died, then others bound him up and put the grave clothes on him. Jesus raised him from the dead, and Jesus told the others to loose him and to take the grave clothes off. In one sense, the gospel helps to take the grave clothes off of us. The gospel does not give life. I don't care how many graduates that Bob Jones University has. I don't care how much gospel regeneration that is taught, how much they say that the scriptures are the incorruptible seed, and it's the Bible that gives life. We know this isn't the truth. We know that God, by His voice, speaks. It's an operation. It is the Spirit. We believe in Spirit regeneration. We believe in the new birth, regeneration, resurrection, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. All of those mean that all of them are the same thing, resurrection. It's just from the different perspective of what takes place. But they're all having reference to the new birth. And the gospel has nothing whatsoever to do with it. But oh, how God's people need the gospel, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and they have a purpose. That purpose is not to give life, but that purpose is to bring that life and immortality to light, to illumination, and to teach us the doctrine, the teaching, the truth as it is in Christ, and to correct us and reprove us and to instruct us in righteousness, that we would be furnished, that we would have the knowledge and to ethically apply correctly and in a contextual sense, as the scripture gives, to operate and to follow the teachings of the scripture, and that we would be good disciples. If you keep my word, Jesus said, if my word abide in you, you keep it, you maintain it, you keep laying hold upon it, you keep following after it, you keep learning it, He says, then you're my disciples indeed. You're my disciples indeed. That's a good disciple of Jesus Christ. But here at this pool, Bethesda, meaning house of mercy, here lay a many of impotent folk. I tell you, all the elect of God, amen. Thank God there is a house of mercy. There is a Lord of mercy. There is a Lord Lord of goodness. You know, when you read the scriptures in the Bible, a great number of them that deal with God's goodness also deal with God's mercy in the same verse. You know, I think about Psalm 23, the last verse. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Oh, brothers and sisters, mercy is the God's goodness is the expression of His mercy. Oh, they are twins, if you please. They're just as two old hound dogs that follow you together. They're constantly, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. I tell you, from the time, it is an act of goodness. It is an act of mercy. It is an act of kindness. All of those attributes, all of those great qualities, all of those great traits that are in the very heart of the very center of God, and it's all comes about and manifested through love. The psalm and the substance is that God is love. But because God is love to and toward His people, then you have goodness and mercy and kindness and all of these other wonderful traits that the Bible speaks of these sense, in this particular context. I tell you, the very beginning of the manifestation of God's kindness and God's goodness and God's mercy toward His elect in a vital sense, in a realized sense, is in regeneration. You know, I think there's a text. Well, I know there's a text that will support that and help us to understand that somewhat in the book of Titus. You know, in Titus chapter 2, we have an expression there in verse 11. Of course, going into this and keeping this in the context, the latter part of verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Beautify the doctrine with our life that we have learned. First of all, written in our hearts and minds in regeneration, but taught us from the scriptures and from the gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. This is all kinds of men, Jew and Gentile. No, it's not just to the Jew. Under the old economy, the Mosaic law, the prophets were to those that were under the covenant that God gave far as to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the beneficiaries. They were the blessings of that old covenant. And but now this right here is teaching us concerning the new covenant. It's teaching us concerning Jews and Gentiles. It's teaching us the work of grace. This is when regeneration takes place. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And in doing that, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. For in regeneration there is the inscribing of God's law into the heart and mind, which excuses or accuses. When you do wrong, it accuses you. When you walk in a way that's right, there is that which you feel an excusing. You feel a relief. You feel of a justification. It doesn't justify you, but it manifests the justifying that God's already done in your heart and in your mind. So now I said that to keep in mind this. When you go over to verse 4 of chapter 3, it says, and I invite you to read verse 1 through 8 later on and really read it and really study it here in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. But we old Baptists, and Everyone that I know preaches of chapter 3. It says, and I invite you to read verse 1 through 8 later on and really read it and really study it here in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. But we old Baptists, and everyone that I know preaches in the old Baptist, preaches verse 5, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And I believe in the context, amen, it says it tells us this, the Bible interprets itself, this is speaking of the new birth, it is speaking of regeneration. And that regeneration is not by our works of righteousness, but it's according to his mercy. It's according, and it all goes back to his love that he has for his people, where his goodness and his kindness and his mercy proceeds forth. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish between God's goodness and God's kindness and God's mercy. But it all comes under the umbrella of love. God is love. But listen to verse 4. I went to verse 5 first, and we're trying to connect back over here into chapter 2. But to give you the context, this is regeneration. This is new birth that verse 4 is talking about. Verse 5 lets us know that. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. When does the kindness, when does the love of God appear toward man in this context here and in the context of chapter 2 and verse 10 and verse 11? Amen. It is in regeneration when God makes himself known unto one in regeneration in the new birth. And it's because of God's kindness, it's because of God's mercy, it's because of God's love toward his people that he does this vital work. Because you can't get to where God is in glory without the new birth. Now, it wouldn't matter that God has done that through Christ, God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, lining his people back up appropriately, doing the legal work for them, but yet the vital work has to take place sometime between conception and death. Every elect child of God has to be born of the Spirit of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God has to appear to them. That's the initial appearing. And we're not talking about outward. We're not even talking about them knowing and realizing it. The way that until if they have ability to think and to reason, and the gospel then teaches them and they're able to make the connection of that and their head and their heart to line up. You see, that's the problem. Many of God's children, the head's not lining up with the heart. And that is because of back through their years, they've been taught, and there's so many hurdles and so many biases and so many prejudices and all of these things and hindrances to where the head can't come in line with the heart. I've talked with people before about the grace of God, the doctrines of grace, the truth as it is in Christ, and so forth. And after a while of talking and all, you can tell the Lord stirring in their heart by their reactions and things they're saying, and they're nodding their head this way. But then all of a sudden it seems like instead of being led by the heart, by the creation of God, the Spirit of God within, all of a sudden those old ideas and thoughts that they've been taught and all those biases and prejudices, those things come flooding back then. And I've actually seen it going like this in agreement, and then all of a sudden like this. Why? The head kicked in. The head kicked in instead of just the heart. God's people, but if the head can line up with the heart. Amen. And this is where we're saved by the gospel. The gospel saves the saved.
But God's people don't understand that the vast majority today, and that's the way it's been over the last 2,000 years also, people have not understood these particular things and these truths. It is so much more easier to take a blank slate and to fill it in than it is to take one that's filled in with all the doctrines of men and to get it erased and then to get the truth wrote on it. I hope you understand that. Amen. It's a whole lot easier just to teach than it is to unteach. It's hard to unteach. It's hard to unteach because there can be that of so many different human emotions and human frustrations. Well, this is the way grandma believed. This is the way grandpa believed. This is the way my aunt and uncle believed. This is the way the Sunday school teacher believed. You know, all of these natural things and natural ties and so forth, a lot of hurdles. But I'm glad, I would to God that all of God's children could know and understand and to feel the comfort and the consolation that comes from knowing the truth as it is in Christ. Well, but something else, though, that also comforts me concerning family members and friends and acquaintances that don't know that. And because they don't know a lot of things that come about in life, they don't handle them so well because they're lacking in gospel knowledge and gospel understanding. And so, but what I'm thankful for, though, is that that's not going to matter in that great getting up morning. That's not going to matter in that great day when the Lord comes again, when God our Savior descends from the glory world and comes in the host of angels and souls and spirits of His departed elect. Amen. And come in those great clouds of glory in the air. And the dead are raised and the living changed. All in glorifications taking place. It isn't going to matter what His elect know from a head knowledge. Amen. It's what the Lord has done in the heart. But brothers and sisters, it matters about the head while we live right here in this life. Somebody said, well, if I believed like you, I just wouldn't preach the gospel. I wouldn't this, I wouldn't that. Well, I want to tell you, we live right here and right now. We live right here in the nasty now and now, if you please. Amen. We live right now where it matters. And I would to God that God's people knew the truth as it was in Christ, not for heaven and mortal glory, but for their peace of mind and for their comfort, and where they would be instructed in righteousness and desire to serve the Lord out of a heart of love and gratitude and thanksgiving for all that the Lord has done for us. So, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Oh, that kindness and love of God does not appear because of what the elect have done or not done, or the good works, the works of righteousness, the right doing, and the things that men try to bind the heavy burdens with and say, you do this and you do that. You make this commitment. You walk down the aisle. You pray this prayer. You confess Christ. You join the church. You be baptized. Whatever man is saying, whatever man is teaching from that standpoint, trying to save your eternal soul. I mean, I want to tell you, if Christ doesn't save our eternal soul, it won't be saved. If Jesus didn't pay the price, and if Jesus didn't do the work, and I tell you, He did, and because He did, therefore, that vital work is just as sure to happen, it's just as sure to come to pass, and I tell you, that glory is just as sure to be coming as I'm standing right here before you this morning. We've got kindness and goodness and mercy and grace now, but there's glory after a while. There's glory coming in that upper and better world. And I'm glad sometimes we can get just a little glimpse of it. Sometimes we can get just a little of it stirring in our soul when we're singing, when we're praying, When we're sitting under the sound of the gospel, we can feel a little bit of it stirring within us. That's Christ in you. That's Christ in you. Your very hope of glory. Amen. Thank God this morning that He is our great hope of glory. You see, all of God's elect are impotent. All of God's elect are blind, are halt, are withered, are without strength, are unable to do. No man is able to help us. We don't even know we need help until the Lord does that great and wonderful work. Now let me just read verses 1 through 9, and then I want to move on. But I want to just read all of this here in John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Let me say this. After one is born again, after one starts getting some gospel knowledge and some gospel understanding, I want to tell you, water starts getting troubled. Then we can see. We've got eyes to see troubling. And what I'm talking about in that sense, I'm talking about the Lord stirring up our nest. I'm talking about the Lord coming unto us. I'm talking about the Lord giving us illumination. The Lord giving us light. And thank God then we've got the ability to get over in it. Amen. We're no longer impotent. Amen. We're able to get over in the troubling of the water. We're able to wade out ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, and then a river to swim in. You remember that about the river Ezekiel saw. We talked about it some year or so ago. Amen. There in Ezekiel, about that river. Amen. That he saw and that was able to go into the depths and further into it until he could swim in it. Thank God. Then we have the ability to do that in the gospel river. And thank God there is that spiritual river, that spiritual water. There is a river that flows from beneath the throne of God. And the streams do make glad the city of God. Oh, we pray for that river to flow our way. We pray for the spiritual experience of the kingdom of God when we come together. That in the streams, there's one river, but there's multiple, many streams that are in this river, just like you've got different currents and streams throughout a river you can see visibly. But thank God in this one river, there's streams, amen, streams of kindness. I'm going to say the river's love, because that's the major umbrella. God is love. The sum and substance, God is love toward his people. But in this river of love, there's streams of mercy, streams of goodness, streams of kindness, oh, that we're able to swim in. All that we're able to enjoy because of God's grace, because of God's love manifested in his kindness and in his goodness toward us. Continue with verse 5. And a certain man was there which had had an infirmity 38 years. Now this is the first we've read of that and spoke of that. This man that's under consideration here, he has an infirmity. He's had it for 38 years. That's a long time, is it not? Certainly it is. The Bible doesn't say to us exactly what this infirmity is. We know there's people there that are blind. There's people there that are halt. There's people there, as the Bible says, that are withered. There's halt and withered. There's cripples. There's paralegics. This may have been what this man was. It sounds like that evidently it was so. Because he said in the end of verse 7, but while I am coming. So I think from that he's not blind. He can see. He can see the troubling. He can see the way to get there. But while I am coming. In other words, he's slowly coming. Because another step is down before me. Man must be a paralegic, crippled, withered, halt. Must be in that category. Just something for you to think about. When Jesus saw him lie and knew. See, now he's lying. That would be characteristic of one that's a paralegic, one that's crippled, one that's halt. He's lying. Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water's troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. This is what the one that is the Lord of Bethesda, the one that is the Lord of the house of mercy, the one that is our Lord that manifests and sees to it that goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our life. I ask you this morning, wouldn't you agree that the Lord's goodness and mercy has followed you? Amen, has followed you. Oh, and that thus far the Lord has led us on. Thus far we stand, we are able here today because of the Lord's help. Having obtained help of the Lord, I continue unto this day. Thank God for His goodness, for His mercy, for His kindness. That continues to show and to manifest His love. His great love. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Rise. That's what the Lord says in regeneration. That's what the Lord says in the new birth. And it's one and the same. They're not separate. Like I said, there's many things that describes and is called. As I said earlier, it's even called a translation, translating. That the Lord is we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness. That's by nature. We're in that kingdom by nature through imputed sin, through the Adamic nature, through original sin. We're in the kingdom of darkness in that sense. But in the new birth, we are translated. We're transported. We're moved. Moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. To the kingdom of His dear Son. The kingdom of life as it is in Christ. Whereby we can get light and illumination. And that is the gospel that bringeth this life and immortality to light. L-I-G-H-T. To light through the gospel. The gospel shines the light. His word is a light unto our path. It's a lamp unto our feet. Oh, how we need it. This is a dark world. This is a dark world. How we need the light that lighteth every man. This light that's come in. When I say every man, I'm talking about Jew and Gentile. All kinds of men. Not every man without exception. We understand that. Not every man without exception. But Jew and Gentile. If God's people could ever just get it in their head and just think about it from this standpoint, the Old Testament's perspective is toward the Jew. The Old Testament, the perspective from Abraham, it's to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But thank God, amen, there's a spiritual application. There is a spiritual lesson. And just as surely as there was a natural Israel, there's a spiritual Israel. And that spiritual Israel is that all Israel shall be saved. Amen. Not all natural Israel is going to be saved in the same sense as spiritual Israel. Amen. Because they're not of Israel. Not all that are of Israel are of Israel. I don't know that I got that right. I probably messed that up, but you Bible readers know where I'm at and look it up later. But nevertheless, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath. Now, I want you later on to go on and read that. Read the rest of them verses, and you're going to know why I say uh-oh. And you Bible readers know, the Lord did a lot of things and a lot of miracles on the Sabbath, and He came
under the glazing vulture's eye of the doctors and lawyers of the law. And they were out to persecute and to slay Jesus because he did these great things on the Sabbath. I tell you, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And thank God for that this morning. I want to call your attention to a very familiar verse. There, once again, in James chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, about God's good, his goodness. And on that thought, even about the gifts of God, and I know we went over this some months ago, but I just want to reset it back before you in the record here, where James says in chapter 1 in verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Here's something for you not to err on. Don't be confused about it, and don't be wrong about it, and don't be misled about it. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you this morning that every good gift, every bit of goodness that you have, that you receive in this life, is from God. It's from God. That's exactly what this expression is saying. Every good gift and every perfect gift, every complete gift, every gift that is good for you, everything that's goodness that you're blessed with, it is from above. The old flesh, the world, the Antichrist system, the man of sin, the beast system will never furnish or give you or bring about things in a sense that's goodness unto you. I tell you, if it was up to Satan, he had sift you as wheat, you would never experience another good thing in this life. You would never experience another peaceable moment. You'd never have another joy. You better believe it. If it's left up to him. But I'm glad it's not left up to him this morning. I'm glad it's not left up to him. Because thank God there's a nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have prayed for you. As the Lord told Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thy heart converted, strengthen the brethren. Thank God the Lord Jesus has prayed for us. The Lord Jesus has prayed for everyone that will believe on him through the gospel, through the preaching of it, that would become his disciples, that would follow after him. He prayed for them in John chapter 17. Amen. Go read it. He prayed for them. Not only these, but those that believe and hear through their word, through their preaching. Oh, so in John chapter 17, the Lord prayed for you too. The Lord prayed for you also. But every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. The Father here, meaning the author of lights, the originator of light. Well, I want to tell you, there's no light in Satan. In him is total darkness. In the world system, the Antichrist system, the beast system, is total darkness. You can't help but read Daniel 7 and Daniel 12 and Revelation 12 and 13 in these places that talks about this system, this beast. And remember, Paul said that he fought with beasts at Ephesus. And I don't think he is talking about bears and mountain lions. The Bible says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against rulers of darkness, against spiritual weakness in high places. But thank God, amen, we even have angelic beings, spiritual beings that fight for us, that fight these other beings of darkness on our behalf. Whenever Gabriel came to Daniel, he told old brother Daniel, God heard you to start with, and God sent me to give you understanding, but I've been contending and fighting with the prince of Persia. And even after I leave here, he wasn't talking about the natural prince of Persia. He was talking about the dark ruler of Persia, of that system, of that darkness that was over Persia.
And he said, when I leave from here, I'll have to fight with him to get back, in other words, to the glory world. There's a spiritual battle going on also in the spiritual world. But that's in God's hand, and God's taking care of it, and God is always winning. And his angelical beings are always winning. But when I read those places that talks about those systems and those in the man of sin and that multiplied 666 and 666, the number of man and that system, what does it say? It talks about it. And what's it always doing? It's wearing out the saints. Making war with the saints. You'll read that language. You'll come across that. Wearing out the saints. He wore out the saints. It didn't say God's people there. It said the saints. Now I'm going to make a statement. You may have to think about it. There's a difference between God's people. Yes, all the elect are God's people. But when we use that phrase, God's people, there's a difference between God's people and the saints. Not all God's people is classified as saints. And that's not because they live such a holy, dedicated life and as good as they ought to be. But saints is in the sense of disciples. Discipleship, all right? When he writes to the saints at Ephesus or the saints here and uses that word, he's talking about disciples. Those of God's people that have come in contact with, that have heard the gospel, received the gospel, embraced the gospel, that are following the meek and lowly lamb, whithersoever he goeth. That's the ones when he says that system, that man multiplied, 666, wears out the saints, makes war with the saints. Abel was a saint. Abel was a follower of what God said to bring and to offer. And God had respect not only to Abel, but God had respect to Abel and he had respect to his offering. God didn't have respect to Cain. He didn't have respect to Cain's offering. But also it was the wrong kind of offering for what they should have been offering. It was the wrong thing. Cain didn't have a heart to trade Abel out of what he was growing, his vegetable and fruits and things, and get a lamb from Abel. The lamb was the proper sacrifice to be offered. But Cain didn't have a heart to do so. Cain was a non-elect. Cain is not in heaven. Cain is in hell. Now, can I be any plainer? I don't think I can. Amen. I guess you know where I stand. That's all right. We're going to move on. That system has been wearing out the saints ever since Cain killed Abel. How does it wear out the saints? There's a lot of ways it wears out the saints. But one way, it has physically killed saints. It has diminished the number of Christ's disciples all through the ages. Has diminished the number of saints of God's elect, his people, but his saints. Now, you got to be an elect, be numbered of his people, of his sheep. And that's where the saints come from, that group right there. Amen. But not all of them are saints. Remember that now. Think about it. You may have to think about it a little bit. You may not. I don't know. It don't matter. But he wore out the saints, the disciples, the followers. And that's what this system, this dark system, this world, that's what he does. That's his intention. But thank God we have a Father that cometh down from the Father of lights. It says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's no shifting shadows in God. There's no variableness. There's no changing. There's no unstability. There's no feebleness. There's no weakness. God is full. God is complete. God is whole. God never diminishes. That's why our sufficiency is of one that is totally sufficient. Did you get that? Our sufficiency is of one that is totally sufficient. And that's why Paul would say, "For my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And what are some of the things he's rich in? Goodness, mercy, kindness, all of these wonderful traits that go to the very core of God. We could continue on talking about that, but I want to get in a couple of more verses and set before your eyes and in the record this morning. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful expressions in the 107th Psalm. Psalm 107, verse 8 and 9. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Why? For, that's the why, for his goodness and for his wonderful works. Those good and perfect gifts that comes down from the Father of lights, they're these wonderful works. They're part of these wonderful works to the children of men. The children of men. Just, in other words, natural people, but yet they are his elect that he has chosen and treasured out of humanity. They're his. They're his elect. They're his chosen. They're his banished. That was banished in Adam right along with the whole human family. But they were his chosen. They were his banished when they were banished. And that's why he has fetched them. That's why he's brought them out of that bondage. That's why he has reconciled them unto God. God didn't need to be. God didn't have to be reconciled to man. Man needed to be reconciled to God. God was not the offender. Man's the offender. And therefore, man needed to get straightened up. Man needed to be lined back up positionally, legally. And that's what Christ did. That was his legal work. All the men would praise him. Praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfied the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with what? With goodness. With the manifestation of his goodness. Oh, when you're filled with comfort and ease and relief, that's being filled with God's goodness. When you're delivered from things, when you are brought through providentially from things that could have other outcomes, but they have a good outcome, that's God's goodness. God's goodness. Of course, I've already given you there Psalm 23. There are many. I looked at 15 or 16 different ones that we could have chosen from. Could get them all, but we couldn't for the sake of time. And oh, how I did want to get over to the accounting in Exodus. And what I'm going to do is read verse 6 and 7. It's right at 12 o'clock. And I probably would need about 30 minutes back over here in these three or four chapters here in Exodus. But I'm going to read to you in Exodus chapter 34. Verse 6 and 7. And here's you some more homework for you to read. Go back and read these. Probably go back about 3 to 4 chapters and read before this so that you get the context and the picture of this. But this is where God is dealing with Moses. And of course, you know, Moses was on the mountain and he had left Joshua down further below. This first time. Now the second time that Moses went back up in the mountain, God told him, "Don't bring anybody with you." But Moses that first time picked Joshua up going back down, and you get in and you then hear Moses and Joshua is talking about that noise and what it is that's going on in the camp, and of course Aaron has took their gold earrings and other gold things they got, and he just threw them in the fire, and out come a calf, you know. You remember that ridiculous thing. But, and what was going on there, and it so frustrated Moses that he threw down those tables of stone written by the hand of God. That first time, God furnished the stones
And they had the commandments written on them with the finger of God. Now the second time Moses went back up after he had thrust those tables down to the foot of the mountain, they had broken pieces. God told Moses, this time you furnish the tables. You get the tables of stone and you bring them up. I'll still write on them. God wrote on them that time too. God engraved in them, but he told Moses to furnish them. God furnished them the first time. The second time, God told Moses, said, you get the two tables of stone like unto the ones I gave you the first time. You know? And of course, Moses and God has this conversation, and they see Moses after the plague had broke out because of what they were doing, dancing around the calf and worshiping it and so forth. And they saw Moses then go toward the tabernacle. That they had pitched outside, I don't think that was the tabernacle that God showed in the mount. They hadn't, I don't think, got that prepared yet. This was a temporary place. But nevertheless, the pillar of cloud had come down, and God, and the Bible says that God had talked to Moses as a friend, talked to a friend. And then afterwards, God told him to come up into the mount again. And of course, the children of Israel saw Moses go down there and go into the tent. And they saw the pillar of the cloud. And they knew God was talking to Moses. And so this second time now, after Moses goes up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. In verse 5 of Exodus chapter 34, it says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord proclaims his own name. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of that verse 7. It goes into another thought. But it's just as important. But it's not with what we're talking about this morning. But I want you to notice, when the Lord proclaims himself, when the Lord, and that's what he says, when the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord proclaimed unto Moses who and what God is. God says, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Remember, in the Jewish language and in their expressions, a thousand represented that which could not be numbered. And this is what the Lord is saying in that, keeping mercy for thousands, keeping mercy for an unnumbered, in other words, that man can't number, man can't count. Another expression in Scripture talks about thousands and ten thousands and thousands of thousands. There again, it's just speaking of a number that can't be counted. The Bible talks about God owning the cattle of a thousand hills. Well, you know, I would probably imagine if you could count them probably in North Georgia, there's a thousand hills. Probably in Alabama, North Alabama, there's a thousand hills and more. So what's he saying? The Lord, the cattle of a thousand hills are his. Does it just mean he's got a thousand hills? No, it's talking about all of them, and you can't number them. All of them, and you can't go and count them. But the Lord's got every one of them counted. The Lord's got every one of them counted. This is the great God that we're looking to this morning. All right, we're going to stop there. I trust and pray that this would be a blessing to you this morning and give you a lot to think upon.